Okay, Erev Tov to everybody. Tonight we're going to learn at least part of the Joseph narrative. The Joseph narrative is the longest narrative in the Bible. Starts directly in our parasha, page Perek Lamed Zayin, and it goes, of course, all the way through the end of Sefer Bereshit. Tonight I would like to, again, frame the story, understand the story, get into some of Perek Lamed Zayin, but we'll see how far we get depending on the time. We'll go till 9:35. We'll try to add a little bit of time because we started late. Okay, so here, so let me first of all put on the screen my Tanakh, and we'll get going. So let me get my Tanakh. I'll get my Makon Mamre Tanakh from Sefer Bereshit. So of course, one of the major questions, we have to ask when we read the story on a very superficial level, and as we get older and older, we start to question what exactly the resonance of this story, of how far the brothers were willing to go to literally be willing to, kill their brother, sell their brother, at some point even ready to kill their brother, but then they sold their brother. I mean, this is very serious stuff. And again, if our children did something like that, we couldn't imagine it. And still, here you have the avot, so to speak, with this kind of scenario. So let me share my screen. And so let's start and put it into a little bit of a context so that we at least can get a sense of what's going on. Please feel free, as I said, if you have a question specifically that you want to ask, please feel free to put it in the chat. So I think obviously, it is impossible to read Perek Lamed Zayin except in the context of everything that's come before it in the Bible. And when I speak about that in Sefer Bereshit, I specifically refer to a number of elements. The first element, of course, is the element of the fact that until this point in the Bible, things have been very much a zero-sum game. Meaning that we've had situations where there's been competition between brothers about who will, so to speak, be in the destiny and favored by God, and who will be out of the covenantal destiny and eventually the covenantal family. And it already starts, of course, at the beginning with Cain and Hevel, where Cain feels that even though he's the older, he's the Bechor, he is rejected, and of course he takes his vengeance out on Hevel. But already there we see that, and certainly Cain perceived it as being in and out, and Lamaisa, on a practical level, he was. The descendants of Hevel, even though Hevel's dead, the Bible tells us in chapter 5 that Hevel is replaced by Seth. And it says, Hishat li Elohim zera tachat Hevel, that God has given me a replacement for Hevel. The descendants of Hevel are the ones who eventually live through the Mabul and eventually start the chain, right, that eventually lives on, as opposed to the descendants of Cain are the ones who ultimately perish in the Mabul. We then have the story, of course, of Abraham. Abraham also has a contender, so to speak, for the throne. You have the Lot. Lot is within the covenantal family, and until Lot, please make sure if you're on the Zoom, please make sure to mute yourself unless you want to ask a question. So Lot chooses to, because he is enamored with Egypt, and he's enamored with Sodom, which looks like Egypt, And he chooses to leave the covenantal land. And he chooses to leave the covenantal destiny. And ultimately, though Abraham saves him, he has two children who ultimately are not part of the covenantal destiny. They're Moab and Ammon, totally surrounding the Eretz Canaan, but they are surrounding nations. They're not actually part of the covenantal destiny. Abraham has two children. He has Ishmael and Yitzhak. Ishmael is his son, but it's not the son of Sarah. And God has ordained that the son of Sarah and Abraham will be the ones who will continue the covenantal destiny. And so once again, it's a zero-sum game. Ishmael chooses, or his mother, he chooses, excuse me, to marry someone from Egypt, which basically he identifies with his mother, Hagar, and not with his father. And the mother is outside of the covenantal destiny. And he ultimately leaves the history of Am Yisrael. We then get to Esav and Yaakov, and we have, of course, Yitzhak and Rivka. Yitzhak and Rivka, Esav has much more of a claim to be part of the covenantal destiny because Esav, of course, comes from the same mother as Yaakov. And so he has a real claim. And it's only in the end of chapter 36, which we'll get to in a second, where it's clear that Esav again chooses to leave the covenantal destiny, which leaves the playing field open for Jacob. But it's into this context of what's called in Hebrew bichira and dechia, chosenness and rejection, zero sum, that the family of Jacob is thrust into their conflict. So it's not a conflict simply about a sweater or a ketonet pasim or a nice coat. It's really a conflict ultimately about who's in and who's out. And of course, to use rabbinic terminology, the family of Yaakov, the whole idea of the family of Yaakov is that mitato shleima, that ultimately his family would be complete. And it's a new paradigm that his family, even though there might be a hierarchy of the Bechor or who's chosen to be the Bechor or who replaces the Bechor, whatever it is, but every one of them is part of Bnei Yisrael. Every one of them are the children of Israel. Every one of them is part of the destiny of Israel. Every one of them has a portion in the land. That's a new concept. But at this stage of the game, that's already the end of the game. At this stage of the game, the brothers certainly do not know that that's ultimately the end goal. And that's one reality, paradigm, that's kind of hanging in the background when we start to study the story of Joseph and his brothers and Yaakov. It's a story that is in the wake of, 36 chapters that came before it that have very clear paradigms of in and out, zero-sum game, someone accepted in the covenantal destiny and someone's outside of the covenantal destiny and has a totally different history, a different plot line, etc. So that's number one. Number two, specifically, when we come to the Joseph story, we cannot read this story in isolation from the entire story of Yaakov earlier in his life. And specifically, Yaakov and the tension that exists in the family from the time that he married two women. And remember, that tension goes back to the fact that Jacob is deceived and his beloved Rachel, who on many levels is the one that he sees as his real wife. Let's not forget that, much later on in the story, Jacob is going to make an amazing statement. He's going to say, Kishnaim yaldali ishti. When he's talking to the other children, my wife had two children. And he's talking about Rachel. And the reader reads that verse and says, what do you mean your wife had two children? You had 12 children. But in a moment of unguarded, when he speaks of who's his, so to speak, conception of who's his wife, who's his full wife, there's something very powerful about he kind of slips and says his full wife, the wife that he really sees as his wife, was Rachel. And we understand that The Bible tells us in chapter 29, verse 18, that Vayehav Yaakov et Rachel, he loved Rachel. The Bible never says that he loved Leah, and he wants to work on behalf of Rachel, and then, of course, he's deceived. And then he receives a Leah, and he's told that we don't do this in our place, to give the younger before the elder, and he works for her as well. But the Bible very, very clearly from the beginning tells us, and he says, Vayavo gam el Rachel, vayehav gam et Rachel mileya, vayavod imo od sheva shenim acherot. Vayar Hashem ki snu'a Leah. That's very strong language. God saw that Leah is hated. Now, how far do we take that? Do we take that she was really hated? Or does it mean in relationship to the love that he showed Rachel? Whatever it is, the word is very intense. Ki snu'a Leah. It's not by chance, of course, that in biblical Hebrew, and this is adopted later on by the rabbis, when you have two wives in a relationship, again, according to biblical law, you could have polygamy. So one wife to the other is called a tzara in biblical language, in the story of Chana and Penina. A tzara, of course, literally means a misfortune. It's not an ideal situation when you have two women vying for the attention, the love, the relationship of the husband. And here it starts out exactly in this way. Ki snu'a Leah. She is hated. And it's God who sees this. And then again, the Bible, and hold on to that language. Vatar Leah vatelet ben vatikroshma Ruven, ki amra ki ra'a Hashem be'onyi, God has seen my affliction. That's very loaded terms also. Affliction is the term that's going to be used later on in the Bible to describe the experience of the Jewish people when they are in Egypt. Vaye'anunu be'onyi. And maybe, ki ata yehevani ishi, maybe my husband will love me. Vatar od vatele b'matomer ki shama Hashem ki sinu'a anochi. God has heard that I am hated. Vayitein li gam et zeva dikra shmo shim'on. So it's fascinating that from the very beginning, when they start to have children, you have, the Bible does not pull punches and says that Leah perceived herself as hated, and the Bible says objectively God saw that she was hated. Yes, 13 children, including Dina. Thank you. So the Bible makes it clear. The Bible then adds something else. It's not just the feelings that Leah has. It's also the feelings that Rachel has. Vatere Rachel, ki lo yaldal Yaakov, vatikane Rachel ba'achota. So we have a family who from the very outset, floating around in this family is sin'ah and kin'ah. Two very loaded words. There's hate and there's jealousy. There's a sense of being hated and there's a sense of being an object of jealousy. And of course, there's also tension between Rachel and Yaakov. Vatomer el Yaakov, hava li banim imay meit anochi. Give me children. So that itself, starts. This is where we, so to speak, the family dynamic starts when these two women, the Leah faction, so to speak, and the Rachel faction, as they start to have children. And there's no doubt that they pass it on to the children, this tension, because it's very clear. The Bible tells us a couple of tidbits. And for example, the Bible tells us a story in verse 14. Vayelech Ruvain bimei ktzir chitim vayimtza dudaim basadeh vayaveh otam el Leah imo. He brings the mandrakes, which were clearly seen as some sort of aphrodisiac. So Ruvain, right? And one of the first things, right? when people are intentioned, you're supposed to leave the kids out of it, right? When couples are fighting, or God forbid, when there's a divorce, try to protect the kids, keep them out of it. And here, the Bible has a totally, tells us that Reuven decides to get involved in it. And therefore, there's an exchange here, a quid pro quo for the aphrodisiacs for being able to sleep with the husband. So you have here a tremendous amount of tension in the family. When we later, again, not to go into every single detail, even though when they leave Lavan's house, you have the impression that they kind of are on the same page, Leah and Rachel. When we get to chapter 34, of course, we have the famous story of, God forbid, of the rape and the hostage-taking, lo aleinu, of Dina. And there the Bible emphasizes, Vateitse Dina bat Leah. The Bible makes sure that we know that she is the daughter of Leah. Why does it make it so clear that it's the daughter of Leah? Because that's part of the issue here. That the brothers, and it's not by chance, the brothers are Achei Dina from Leah. It's Reuven, I'm sorry, it's Shimon and Levi. Those are the brothers who step up and get involved in the defense of Leah, who try to save Leah, and of course they go overboard with a massacre. And what you have here is, you know, the story is part of, you know, Jacob is silent. He's got all kinds of cheshbonot here. He seems to be concerned for the fate of the rest of the family. Later on, he's concerned with the moral qualm of what they did. But, you know, they, from their perspective, they say, Vayomek ha-chizona yaset achutenu, shall our sister be treated like a prostitute? And again, is there some subtext here where they are upset that Jacob hasn't stood up for the daughter of Leah? Is that also a subtext here? And is that part of why the Bible emphasized that she is the daughter of Leah? When we get to chapter 35, we see more tension. We see the tension of course, why didn't that change? We see the tension of Jacob is coming back. God, he has fulfilled his neder. God has fulfilled his neder. He has protected him. And God says to him, come back to Beit El. He receives the covenantal blessing from God directly. Vayar Elohim el Yaakov od bevo mi padan aram vayivarech oto. Vayomer Elohim shimcha Yaakov lo yikare shimcha od Yaakov ki Yisrael yishmecha vayikrat shmo Yisrael. He gets called by the name of Israel. Just parenthetically, people ask, why does he have to get his name called again? He was already called by the angel or the nocturnal person that he met earlier in Parsha Vayishlach. And the answer earlier in this Parsha, the answer is, I think, on a pshat level, when he encountered the nocturnal person did not give him a new name. It says, Lo ye amer od shimcha Yaakov, ki im Yisrael ye shemecha. You will no longer be known. People will not say about you, Yaakov. It doesn't say vatikra et shemo or vayikra et shemo Yisrael. The angel is a kind of foreshadowing, telling him that your name will be changed. Where does it actually happen? It happens here. God is the one who actually changes his name and turns it into Yisrael. And he gives him the blessing of land and progeny. Ani El Shaddai pray Urvei Goy Kam Yimnechom Melachim Imcha Yetzeu Vetarat Shnatad Levram Lachat Nenul Zarcha Acharecha. At this point, Jacob is, so to speak, ready. Once he has received the covenantal blessing, he's fulfilled. He's had children. Now is the time to pass that on to his children. One would have expected that at this point, we would have had a narrative of Jacob maybe sending an Eved back to Mesopotamia to find wives for his children who may not have been married yet. That's what we would have expected, because now is the time, once you've finished your work as the, so to speak, avot, you will move on to the next generation. But unfortunately, you have a couple of things happen. Number one, Rachel dies, which itself is a devastating blow. She dies at this point. Second of all, the Bible tells us about this strange incident. Whatever it is, it's not good. So Rachel is dead, and Reuven goes and sleeps with Bilhah, who of course is the concubine of his father, but is the concubine on Rachel's side. Is this sort of some sort of displacement of Jacob? Is this some sort of displacement of Rachel? Whatever it is, it's not good. And I'm sure that this added to the tension within the family. And so when we get to chapter 37, it's not just the meta-narrative of the book of Genesis that is, you know, part of the baggage that we have when we start chapter 37 of who's in and who's out. The older is often shunted for the younger, but it's also a family with deep tensions, competition between the Leah line and the Rachel line, very, very deep tensions. Let me just check this. Another compelling reason. Yes, I know Andy Shine and I were good friends. Yeah, could be. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Now, obviously, why do Chazal refer to him as the most perfect of the avot? Because also people, you grow from your mistakes, you learn, etc. But that doesn't mean that you don't have flaws. The Bible is very honest about the flaws of the avot, and they're also very honest about that people grow and recognize mistakes and stuff like that. So again, that's a broader question than I can deal with tonight exactly. And at this point, of course, you find that Jacob has his 12 children, so it's ready to move on. But at the same time, as I said, there's a lot of baggage as we enter chapter 37. Now, before we can enter chapter 37, there is one, and I just want to explain, there's one detail that has to happen, and that is we still have Esav hanging out. That's why chapter 36 happens before chapter 37. Notice that we have to get off the stage Esav. And the Bible makes it very clear. Because remember, Esav, at the end of chapter 32, 33, where Jacob and Esav met again, there is no clear ending to that story. Esav invites Yaakov to come with him together. And Yaakov makes some sort of lame excuse. The children are young. I got to put them to bed, whatever it is. He makes some lame excuse. No, I'm not going to go with you right now. You know, you go ahead. But there's no clear break. And again, as I said, Esav has a right to the covenantal, part of the covenantal destiny, because he's a son of Esav, of Yitzchak and Rivka. It's only in this parsha, it's only in this perek, excuse me. Yeah, exactly. It's only in this perek where Esav chooses to leave. It says in verse 6, Vayikach Esav et nasha ve'et bana ve'et benota ve'et kol nafshot beito ve'et nikneo ve'et kol bemto ve'et kol kinyano asher rachash be'eretz kanan vayelech el eretz. He goes to a different land, mipnei Yaakov achiv, ki haya rechusham rav mishevet yachdav. They could not split the land. V'lo yachla eretz megureim laseit otam mipnei mehem. Vayeshev Esav v'har Seir Esav hu Edom ve'ele todot Esav, etc., etc. So the Bible makes it very clear that Esav has chosen to leave. The words are exact, a mamish cut and paste of the language that the Bible uses about Lot. When there's a fight between Lot and Abraham, it says, "V'gam leLot olechet Avram hayat sonu bakar v'olim, v'lo nasa'u tam ha'aretz l'shevet yachdav." In chapter 13, the land could not, you know, hold both of them. Ki hayah rechusham rav lo yechlu l'shevet yachdav. And at this point, and Lot rejects the offer of Abraham. Vayivchar lo Lot et kol kikar yadein vayisa Lot mikedem. Avram yashav eretz Kanan v'lot yashav, etc., etc. And so when we come to chapter 36, the point is that our good friend Esav has chosen the route of Lot. It says, Vayikach Esav et nashav et banav et penotav et kol nafshot likto, Vayelech el eretz, he goes to another land, Ki ayar chusham rav mishevet yachdav, V'lo yachla eretz migureyem, and the land in which they had lived could not carry them and their miknehem. Vayeshev Esav Har Seir, ve'ela toldot Esav avi Edom. And now we get to chapter 37. As Rashbam points out, the rest of chapter 36 can be put in parentheses. Let's get Esav off the stage. Ela toldot Esav blank blank blank. What really should happen? You should read verse 8 and 9 as follows. Vayeshev Esav Har Seir, Esav hu Edom. Ve'ela toldot Esav, etc., etc., etc. And now skip to chapter 37. Vayeshev Yaakov be'eretz migurei aviv be'eretz Kanan. Ela toldot Yaakov. So it's Vayeshev Esav be'eretz Edom. Vayeshev Yaakov be'eretz migurei aviv, which is a very poignant phrase, the place where his parents had lived, Be'eretz Kanan, Ela toldot Yaakov, and now we have the whole story of Yaakov and his brothers. So that is, yes, Esav leaves peacefully, that is correct. The confrontation is avoided, which was a major theme in last week's parasha. So now we can start chapter 37, but we have chapter 37, again, as I said, is in the wake of all of this tension, the meta-tension of the book of Genesis, of older being displaced by younger. We have the internal tension of this family, where the Leah line and the Rachel line have been competing for years for the affection of Jacob. And it's not too crazy to believe that as time goes on, this, you know, competition is seen certainly by some of the brothers as having great stakes, as connected to a zero-sum game. And unfortunately, it's clear, as Ramban and many other Mefarshim noted, already in the second verse, you already have hints of that tension. Because it says, Eila todot Yaakov, Yosef ben Shvasre Shanaya Roet Achav Batzon. So he was with the brothers shepherding, but the Bible makes it very clear. Vahunar et b'nei bilav et b'nei zilpan neshe aviv. He was hanging out with the b'nei shvachot. He was hanging out with the maidservants, the children of the maidservants. The people he's not hanging out with, of course, are the b'nei Leah themselves. He's not hanging out with Shimon. He's not hanging out with Reuven. He's not hanging out with Levi. He's not hanging out with Yehuda, Yisachar, and Zavul. He's not hanging out with the real children of Leah. He's, so to speak, in a different camp. Vayavei Yosef et dibatam ra laviyem, and he's bringing evil tidings back to the father. So you already see that there's a tension. You see split, and he is speaking to his father. Just parenthetically, I would note that in contrast to the rest of the chapter, in which the Bible makes it very clear that whatever Joseph does brings a reaction from the brothers. Joseph has a dream. He's ready to tell a dream. They hate him. He tells them the dream. They hate him more. He gets a ketonet pasim. They hate him. And he does another dream. They hate him more. I mean, there's always a reaction. Here, there's no reaction. Vayave Yosef et dibatam ra'a el avihem. He brings the evil tidings to his father about the brothers. It's not clear which brothers. Does it mean B'nai Bilhah and B'nai Zilpah? Does it mean about the B'nai Leah? Doesn't say clearly who he's talking about, but there's no reaction of the brothers, which is very striking. So you could say on a simple level, maybe this was totally private between Joseph and the father, that maybe Yosef did not share with the brothers that he was tattletaling on them, and maybe Jacob didn't react publicly and just kept that to himself, and so therefore the brothers didn't know about it, and so the focus is exclusively on what Joseph did and not on the reaction of the brothers. On the other hand, one could go a step further, because you know, it is striking that it says this, and we can use a little bit of, you know, literary theory, perhaps if we went to find a more positive spin. Yeah, it could be that he's younger, but maybe he's. But given the fact that we see the rest of the chapter, I think the Ramban's reading here is correct, that he is not welcome to hang out with the Leah clan, with the Leah clique, and he is separated from the Leah clique from the very outset. I think that's the simple reading here, especially if you read that he's bringing, you know, again, it's just, I think that's the simplest reading. It's not the only reading. I think you're correct, but I think it's the simplest reading. One could use a little bit of kind of a literary theory here and raise the possibility. This is raised by my dear friend, Yonatan Grossman, in his book on Yosef, that it may be that this, you know, it's like, you know, we talk about in a play, the very famous, you know, that which appears in the first act has to show up again, right? If there is a revolver, the Chekhov, right? If there's a revolver on the table in the first act, one would expect that something's going to happen in the third act with that revolver. So here too, maybe this is simply a little bit of a detail that the Bible tells us about this young Joseph, this impetuous Joseph, who is going around tattletaling and adding to the strife within the family, and maybe the Bible is setting us up to see the progression and the development and the maturity as Joseph grows up, because given the fact that he has this youthful impetuousness to tell on his brothers, one might have expected that later on in the story, when we reach the pinnacle of the story, which is when Joseph reveals himself to the brothers, and he goes and he brings Jacob down and he meets his father, it never says anywhere in the text, which leads us to the simple reading that he never told his father about what had happened to him, that the brothers had sold him into slavery. You know, the father may have had doubts, the father may have had questions, whatever the father had, there is no passage at the end of the story that indicates that Joseph, where he would have been totally, at least from our perspective, more than entitled to, you know, tell on his brothers and denounce his brothers to his father, he holds back and he doesn't say anything. And even at the end of his life, the simple reading, as Ramban, I think, or others point out, is, you know, he says that, don't worry, I'm not going to do anything harmful to you. And, you know, my father said, I shouldn't do anything harmful to you. That's seemingly a made up thing. It's kind of mipnei darkei shalom, because of peace. We have no indication that Joseph discussed this with his father, which again might be. So it's here simply to lay the groundwork to tell us about Joseph when he was 17, and that Joseph, when he's 30 and 35 and 37, etc., has matured and has understood that this family needs to heal and needs to be one rather than needs to be divided more and more and more. And so that might be why it doesn't mention that. Okay, now the text continues. So we have the tension between Joseph and his already the B'nai Leah. We have the fact that Joseph brings evil tidings about the brothers back to the father, which probably, again, if they don't know about it, so okay, they don't know about it. If they do know about it, it certainly would have, you know, infuriated them. It doesn't say that in the text. But it certainly does not add to the atmosphere of harmony and kumbaya. The text continues. V'Yisrael ahavet Yosef mikol banav kiven zekunim hulo v'asalo ketonet pasim. And Israel loved Joseph more than all the other brothers. Again, what you have here is a kind of redux of the love that Jacob showed to Rachel, much more than anything to Leah, is very striking, because it now gets transferred to the next generation. And the Bible uses a very interesting term, kiven zekunim hulo, because he was ven zekunim. Yes, to the extent that there's collective blame, yes, of course. I mean, the rabbis already indicated that Yaakov made a terrible mistake. Yaakov let his love for Joseph, which is probably transferred of the love to Rachel, his beloved wife, cloud his judgment and exacerbated a situation that was already very, very, you know, was a tinderbox. And Chazal are, in many, many midrashim, are very critical of Yaakov and say that we should learn not to be like this when we deal with our own children in terms of favoritism, especially when you know that there is so much underlying angst and anxiety and people are ready to be set off. No doubt about it. Chazal, like as I said, Chazal, there's Midrashim galore that you can look at it. And the rabbis, I think, were very insightful here. The text tells us, however, that Jacob, Ahavet Yosef, Mikol Banav. Kiven zekunim hulo. Very interesting term. Kiven zekunim hulo. It's a strange term. Literally, it means he was the child of his old age. Usually, it means the youngest child. That's the way we use it colloquially today, which, of course, raises all kinds of problems if you read the biblical text straight, right? Because if you read the biblical text straight, he's not actually the youngest son. He's not the youngest son. The youngest son is, of course, Binyamin, who was born in chapter 35, right? Rachel dies in childbirth. So what does it mean that Joseph is the Ben Zekunim? He's the, to use the Yiddishism, the Ben Zekunim, he's the youngest child. Very difficult. So difficult that some of the Targumim, the early Targumim, the early you know, translations of the Bible, they read it as they kind of translate it not in that way at all, and so they translate it as, for example, if you look at some of the, I think Targum Onkelis or Targum Yonatan translates as Kiven Zekunim Ben Chakim, he was a very wise child, meaning that that translation is working off of the rabbinic interpretation. For example, that when the Bible uses the word zakein, it doesn't just mean, or doesn't always mean, an older person. It also means a wise person, an elder. Like, so for example, when the Bible says in
Shivim Zakenim.
Right. Shivim Zakenim, does it mean actually old people or just wise people or elders? Or when it says, when the Bible says, Mipnei Seva Takum Vehadarta Pnei Zakein, you should stand up. Now, the pshat, clear, Mipnei Seva, you should stand up because of someone who has white hair. Vehadarta Pnei Zakein, and you shall show honor to the old person. But the rabbis, of course, interpreted it as Hadarta Pnei Zakein is kvod of a chacham, that you're supposed to show honor to a scholar. So that targum is they're trying to address the problem. Yes, he wasn't the youngest, but he was the Ben Zakunim in that way. The other way to go, I think the Ramban says, is, no, it doesn't mean literally he was the youngest, but Ben Zakunim is a kind of term for the person who kind of, the child or grandchild, who helps the older person as he gets older, right? A person could have 10 children, but there's one or two children who kind of take responsibility to taking care of the old father or the old grandfather. You might have 16 grandchildren, but there's one grandchild that kind of rises to the top as being the main caregiver. So that's another way that people read it. But if you want to read it literally, then you have the tantalizing possibility that just like in many other places in the Bible, it may not be necessarily that what appears in chapter 35 is necessarily chronologically accurate with what appears in chapter 37. And I'm not talking here about, you know, Ein Mukdamu Muchar B'Torah in the classical sense that a story is consciously placed or something like that. What I'm talking about is the fact that sometimes, for simple literary reasons, we already saw it with Esav. The Bible tells us the Toldot Esav. Many of those people who are mentioned there lived and died much later than chapter 37. Because the Bible wants to get Esav and his genealogy off the stage of history, and certainly our history, and therefore it's going to kind of go to the very max and, you know, finish with them. Or to give you another example, you know, Abraham dies at the end of Parshat Chayisara at the age of 175. Now, it's an interesting thing. Again, it's not about him. He's not dead, but it's very interesting when you, so Abraham's dead at the end of Parshas Chayisar. We start Parshat Toldot, and we think Abraham's dead. Yitzchak is getting married to Rivka. Yitzchak and Rivka have children, and they're moving on with their life and the covenantal destiny, except it's not so simple, because remember the dates. When does Abraham have a child? When does he have Yitzchak? So the Bible tells us he's 100 years old when he has Yitzchak. How old is Yitzchak when he gets married? So the Bible tells us at the beginning of Parshat Toldot that he is 40. How old is when he has Yaakov and Esav? He's 60, which means that when the children are born and grow up, and are even still early teenagers, Abraham is still alive, because only 60 years have passed since Yitzchak is born when he has children. So Abraham is only 160, but Abraham is not a central character in the beginning of Parshat Toldot, because Abraham's off the stage of history. He's retired. He's finished his work here on earth from the perspective of the narrative of Genesis. And so we can read it as if he's dead, even though he's not technically dead. He's alive for another 15 years after Yaakov and Esav are alive. Maybe he was even alive when the, you know, brachot were sold, whatever. Not the brachot, but the bechorah. Who knows? But the Bible's not interested in bringing in. So the same thing here. Maybe, just possibly, it may be that Rachel is still alive when the story is happening. There is no Binyamin yet. And that is certainly buttressed by the fact that when Jacob talks about the interpretation of the dream later, and he gets angry, at Joseph, Vaygarbo Achav, and he says, you, me, and your mother and your brothers are going to come and bow down to you. Now, what do you mean your mother? Your mother's dead. But maybe your mother's not dead. Maybe here at this point, the mother is still alive. Mother is still alive. And there is no Binyamin. And then the 11 children would include, Dina. At this point of the story. And then that takes a new resonance, because if you take that approach, then later on in the story, when Joseph is sold and he eventually goes to Egypt and becomes the viceroy, and he sees the brothers, and the brothers spill and tell Joseph, you know, we're not spies. We came from Eretz Canaan because there's a Ra'av, and we had a certain amount, and we had this and this in our family, and one child was killed, Tarof Taraf, and there's a younger one who stayed with his father. It may be the first time that Joseph is aware, is informed. Joseph has no idea that he has a brother. And it may kind of drive why Joseph was so insistent on seeing Binyamin and bringing Binyamin down later. Again, so this is a possible reading of the story here. Now let's continue in this context. Yisrael, and a number of writers have noted that the Bible does not say Vayehav Yisrael et Yosef, or Vayehav Yisrael et Yosef. Vaya'as lo ketonet pasim, which would be normal biblical Hebrew. Instead, you have a kind of, how do you square that? If Yaakov in Vayeshev, it doesn't sound as if he's traveling and on the road. That's true, but maybe later on he decided to go on the road. I'm not sure.
But I mean, Rachel died when they were in transit.
I know, but it may be that they were in, again, I'm just raising the possibility. It may be that at a certain point they started to move again. Yaakov decided to go somewhere and then come back. I don't know. I'm just tantalizingly raising this as a possibility. But you know, you're correct. You know, you could argue against it in terms of the way, certainly the narrative at the end of Lamed Hey presents it. Okay. The Bible says, Yisrael Ahavet Yosef Mikol Banav. Does not say, Vayohav Yisrael et Banav, which would give you this impression that, it gives you the impression it's an ongoing thing. Ahavet Yosef Mikol Banav. And the same thing, Vasalo Ktonet Pasim, does not Vayaslo Ktonet Pasim. He made him Ktonet Pasim, maybe every month, every year, he gave him a new present. And so to speak, and the Bible tells us, Vayiru echav ki oto ahav avihem mikol echav, vayisne'u oto. So again, I think that's very ironic. At the beginning of this whole narrative, in a sense, which I begin in chapter 29, so it's Leah who perceives that she is hated. And now, ironically, or maybe a mida keneged mida, whatever you want to read it, it's now the B'nai Leah who are directing the hate to Joseph. Vayisne'u oto, v'lo yachlu dabro l'shalom. Vayachalom Yosef chalom, vayaged le'echav, vayosifu od sno'otav. Now again, notice also, again, it's brilliant the way the Bible presents it. Even before we know the content of the dream, the Bible tells us they already hate him more. It's almost as if Joseph is ready to tell them the dream. And notice it uses the word vayaged le'echav. Vayaged le'echav. He told them, what did he tell them? He didn't tell them the content yet. Because when you tell a story, the verb that the Bible uses here is either vayomer, or vayisaper, vayisaper oto le'echav, vayisaper el aviv ve'el echav. And maybe vayaged is, he simply tells them, oh, I had a dream. I had this dream about us, without getting into the details. Vayosifu otzno oto. And of course, the play on words, vayosifu and Yosef. Yosef, who causes more hate to come upon himself, ויאמר להם שימונה החלום הזה שחלמתי. והנה אנחנו מעלמים מעלומים בתוך השדה, והנה קמה מלומתי וגם ניצבה. והנה תסולו להם על מותיכם ותשתחמן על מותי. ויאמרו לו אחיו, המלוך תמלוך עלינו משול תמשול בנו. ויוסיפו עוד צנאותו. Third time שנאה על חלמותיו ועל דבריו. The very fact that he had dreams and his exposition of the dreams. So the brothers hate Joseph. Again, the key word is hate. Vayisna'u, vayosifu, and vayosifu od sinoto. Again, I believe it's playing off of chapter 29 and 30. But now he has a second dream. Notice in the first dream, whatchamacallit? Jacob doesn't get involved, but the second dream he does. Vayachalom od chalom acher. Vayisaper oto le'echav. Vayomer hinei chalamti chalom od. Vinei shemesh vayareach v'achalach sar kochavim mishtachavim li. Vayisaper el aviv el'echav. Vayigar bo aviv. Vayomer lo ma chalom azer asher chalamta. Vo ani v'imcha v'achecha mishtachavot lecha arza. Vayikan'u bo echav. V'aviv shamar et hadavar. This is very striking. I want to notice that there's been a shift in the verb. Up until this point, we've had three times sin'ah. Vayisna'u oto, vayosifu od sino'oto, vayosifu od sino'oto. Three times. All of a sudden, we have a new verb. After the second dream, vayikan'u bo echav. Why the kin'ah? How does the sin'ah turn into kin'ah? And why here, v'aviv shamar et hadavar? And I think the answer is very straightforward and very simple. On one level, of course, this goes back to chapter 29 and 30. I showed you at the very beginning of the shiur tonight that the Bible presents the story of the relationship between Rachel and Leah around those words. Leah perceives herself, ki snua anochi, and ki shama Hashem ki snua anochi. Rachel has kin'ah for Leah, Vayikan, right? Rachel, Vayikanei Rachel. And that's when she gets angry at Jacob. So you have the both verbs used here. Because again, ironically, here it's the opposite. It's the B'nai Leah who are now sending hate to the B'nai Rachel. And it's here that the B'nai Leah are the ones who are Mikanei with the B'nai Rachel. They're the ones who are jealous. But I want to go a step further. And that tells you, in the book of Genesis, and it's very clear later on, you know, we often have these doublings of dreams. Now, when we talk about dreams in the Bible, just like we talk about dreams in Chazal, and just like we talk, well, not so much in the modern period, you can look at dreams in two ways. And you don't have to be a Freudian or anything like that to go down that road, right? So you could take a look. You could say, you know, dreams are a window into the soul of the individual. What they're thinking about, what they're imagining, what they're dreaming about, what they hope for, what they're scared of. Right? Very psychological take on dreams. That's one approach. In the Bible, of course, some dreams are not just psychological, what they're struggling with, which is one way to read, you know, certain dreams. But clearly the Bible also indicates that dreams are also divine communication. Right, the most famous, of course, is Jacob's dream. V'hinei Hashem nitzav alav. God was on top of the ladder or top of him, and God is communicating to Jacob about his future. And I'll protect you, and I'll come. Or when God speaks to Aaron and Miriam and says, "You guys are not like Moshe. Lo chein avdi Moshe." He's not like all the other prophets. All the other prophets, bachalom adaberbo. All the other prophets I speak to in a dream. But Moshe, I speak pe el pe adaberbo. I speak to him face to face, like one person to another. So the Bible indicates that certainly some dreams are divine communication. On the other hand, just like Chazal, you see it in Chazal as well, in the Gemara and Brachot and many other places. Some dreams are considered divine communication, and some dreams are considered just a reflection of a person's psyche. And so too here, when the Bible tells us about the two dreams, just like it tells us about two dreams later of Paro, or two dreams of the Sar HaMashkeh and the Sar HaOfim, the Sar HaMashkim and the Sar HaOfim, the Bible makes it very clear, having two dreams is a sign that this is definitely a message from God, and God is ready to do this, and it's going to happen soon. Ki mimahera Elohim la'asoto. That's the basic criterion. And so too here. If you read between the lines, the first dream, the brothers are basically saying that, you know, they're upset at him because, is this what you want? Is this what you're dreaming about? You want to dominate us. You want to rule over us. Parenthetically, there's a beautiful comment of the Vilna Gaon. He points out that throughout the Bible, milucha is often associated with a king who is ultimately accepted by the people, right? The people will anoint the king. The people will accept the king. You know, oh, Shaul is finally accepted. Memshala or mashol is about ruling over someone even against their will. And so the brothers say, Hamaloch timloch aleinu, do you think we're going to willingly accept you as our leader? Im mashol timshol banu? Vayosifu od snooto. But then there's a second dream. And in the second dream, the brothers, and that's why there's kin'ah. The brothers have kin'ah. Kin'ah means jealousy. Jealousy means I'm afraid that this is really going to happen. Not that I'm angry and I'm upset and I'm mad and I hate you, for this is what you think, but I'm actually starting to believe it's going to come true. And therefore, I have kin'ah. And that's why the father, even though the father chastises him, the Bible then continues, "Va'aviv shamar et hadavar," but the father kept it and said, oh, maybe something is happening here. "Va'aviv shamar et hadavar," and the father kept it. So this is where we get to, and of course it's tragic, because the Bible tells us, because of all this sin'ah and kin'ah, lo yachlu dabro l'shalom. Already at the outset, the Bible tells us there's no tikshoret, there's no communication, there's no ability to speak to each other, there's no, and unfortunately the father, just like he made a mistake at the beginning, the father makes another mistake here. It's too late. Because the father sends, v'yalchu echav lirot et sonavim b'shchem, and of course Shchem, as many have noted, has a lot of poignancy. On the one hand, Shechem is one of the first places that Abraham entered the land, and it represents achiza, control, connection to the land. On the other hand, it's also a place where there's been great strife and killing and murder. On the other hand, it also represents a place where brothers have shown responsibility to their siblings and caring for their siblings. On the other hand, there's a lot of death. Vayomer Yisrael Yosef, alo achecha roim b'shchem l'cha v'shlacha lehem, vayomer lo hineini, which obviously has this kind of biblical resonance of a very epic moment. Whenever you have hineini, these are important moments at the Akedah and other places. Vayomer lo lechna re'ei et shlom achecha v'et shlom atzom, v'ashiveini davar, and come back with words. Now, of course, the Bible already told us, v'lo yachlo dabiro l'shalom. There's no dibur. There's no shalom. There's nothing to talk about. And it's symbolically recognized because by the time he gets to Shechem, they're gone. V'yimtze'eu, v'yavo shechema, v'yimtze'eu ish v'inei toe basadeh, v'yishleu ish le'mor matav akesh, etachayin ochim avakesh. Yosef is looking for his brothers. He's looking maybe to reconcile. They've gone. Kishamati omrim nelcha doitana. Because they said, let us go to Doitan. And as the Midrash points out correctly, the word Doitan throughout Tanakh has a very negative connotation. There's no, it's not by chance that one of the people who is who works together with Korach is called Datan. Dautan and Datan, and all have this negative connotation of strife, and it's already too late. There's no shalom in Shechem. There's only Dotan in Dotaina, in Dotan. There's only... Okay, we have to stop here. Im Yirtzeh Hashem, one day we'll finish Perek Lamed Zayin. Maybe next year we'll do the second half of Lamed Zayin in Parashat Vayeshev. I wish everyone a Freilich and Chanukah, and I wish everyone a wonderful Shabbat, and everybody should have a great week. Kol Tov.
Thank you so much.
Chag Ha'Olim Sameach.
Chag Ha'Olim Sameach.
Great. Really enjoyed it. Thank you.
Okay.